I'd like to welcome everyone here to the class on Parshas Mishpatim 5766. Now, Mishpatim is the Parsha of the laws. This is the Parsha which follows the Ten Commandments that we learned in the last Parsha Yisro. Mishpatim begins with a long, long series of laws, most of them civil in nature. In the Yartzrul Chumash, the first subtitle of the Parsha is Civil Law, and it goes through a whole series, pretty much in sequential order, of laws concerning damages, concerning slaves, concerning murder, concerning animal damages, both damagee and damager, self-defense, and then property laws such as custodianship, somebody who's responsible for somebody else's property, or borrowing, helping the social justice, such as helping the widow, the orphan, the judicial process, loans, and then it goes into some of the religious laws, such as Shabbos and festivals, towards the end of the Parsha. Now, I don't know about you, but some people, when they get to this Parsha, tend to have a little bit of a relaxed feeling, knowing that the Jewish religion is not as tense and fervent as one would expect after reading the account of the giving of the Ten Commandments. One might think to himself, you know, we have the same laws in our country, secular laws, basically the same as Judaism. So we add a few religious principles here and there, but we're basically all about creating a society of justice and protection of rights and so forth. And just, I think it's a natural reaction, natural parallel that we make between the Mishpatim and the laws of any civilized nation. In fact, it is one of the Noahide laws that all walks of the earth are expected to set down some system of law of justice. This is something that God requires of all men. Also, it's well known the statement of the sages that the word mishpat, law, is distinct from chok, statute, in that mishpatim are those laws that one would have reasoned on his own ought to be instituted. Even if we hadn't been commanded, we would certainly have thought that it is necessary to have a system of law. In fact, in Pirkei Avos, there's a statement there, one of the sages teaches that one should always pray for the peace and the solid support of one's government, where one lives, because we recognize that without fear and respect of its laws, people would eat each other alive. Ish esrieu chaim blao. A man would eat his brother up alive if not for the fear of the government and its consequences. And that is indeed the source. Many congregations, a prayer for the government is made. So, on one hand, one approaches the Mishpatim with somewhat of a universal attitude and sentiment. On the other hand, there are many loud messages that come through the Torah and the Chazal which state and imply that the concept of the Mishpatim that we have in our Torah is very, very far from the concept of civil laws. To mention just a few of the allusions, Rashi, at the beginning of the Parsha, stops on the very first letter. The very first letter of the Parsha is a Vav, and a Vav is a prefix which means and. Thus the first verse reads, and these are the Mishpatim, the ordinances that you should place before them. So Rashi questions, why did it have to start with and? And these are the Mishpatim. He could have just said, these are the Mishpatim. These are the laws that you should place before the Jewish people. So Rashi, quoting the Midrash, says, because it's connecting the Mishpatim to the previous section, which dealt with Mount Sinai. And we are to understand that Maharishoni Misinai af Elu Misinai. Just as the earlier laws, the Ten Commandments, came from God at Sinai, so do the Mishpatim come from God at Sinai. An extra letter is devoted to teaching us that lesson. And why is it so important that we know that? It seems that Rashi is trying to hint to us, more than hint to us, that these are God's laws. There's something divine about these mishpatim. These are not the types of mishpatim that you would find in a legal code of a government. These are Sinaitic laws. Further, another thing that we learn from the juxtaposition of the laws of mishpatim to the previous mentioned, in the last parsha, it ends off discussing the altar, the mizbeach, that will eventually be in the temple. And from here, again quoting the sages, Rashi says that the Jewish Supreme Court must be housed in the mikdash, in the sanctuary, in the temple. As if to say, there's no separation between shul and state, if you will. That there must be a link, a very, very close link between the judicial system of the Torah and the sanctuary, the service of God. Once again, that gives over a pretty strong message. Furthermore, Rashi says another interesting statement on the word lifnehem, before them. These are the ordinances that you should place before them meaning the Jewish people. And so Rashi says, these are the ordinances for the Jewish people, not for the non-Jews. And even, continues Rashi, if you know that there's a particular law that we share in common between the non-Jewish law and the Jewish law, we should not bring a case into their courts, even though they're going to apply the same ordinances that we have, because one who brings Jewish judgments before a non-Jewish court, mechalel es Hashem, profanes God, umeyaker shem avodah zarah lahachshiva, and gives greater credence and respect to the particular idol worship that that society follows. Our rock is not theirs, our judges are not theirs, goes on to say. So there's something unique, again, very strong message, that our mishpatim are unique to Israel, they are authored by God from Sinai, they have to be treated as laws which are associated closely with religious life, with the temple, with sacrifices, and with priests and so forth. One other point I wanted to make about this is that in verse 6, it says that if there's a particular type of case, it says, V'higisho Adonav el ho Elohim. The master should bring him to the court. Now, what's the word for court? I read it as Elohim, which is normally Elohim, is one of the names of Hashem. And yet a court is called Elohim, now with a capital E, but with a small E, but it's the same word. And the commentaries ask, why are judges called Elohim? Elohim? As if somehow they were God? And the answer is because indeed, when they are in the courtroom, when they are sitting and presiding over a case, proper Jewish judges with the right amount of learning and the right type of character that is required, God is presiding with them. And they see themselves really as the messengers and as the mouthpieces for God's judgment. Ki hamishpat l'Elokim hu. The judgment is really God's. He's working through the dayanim. This is very clear, that judgment is not something petty and something just mundane like people could think of. This begs the question, really, what is the nature of our mishpatim? So one is really stuck in a quandary. On one hand is the universality of the mishpatim. On the other hand, there's unique Jewish approach to the mishpatim. So what is it? What's the difference? Why is there a difference? Does there need to be a difference? And if yes, what is it? And I would like to suggest that, you know, we could see the differences between our mishpatim and the others, both in terms of the content of those laws and in terms of the purpose of those laws. And the content of those laws, I'm not going to dwell on today. It's really something that can be studied more carefully. We're going to talk about one particular one very soon. But the nature and the content of our laws, you wouldn't find in a secular system. You might find overlap. But there are definite ingredients about our mishpatim that you would not find in any other society. And the second aspect is that the reason for having mishpatim is also distinct. You see, it goes back to the very essence of the purpose of our existence. In the general societal sense, we got here however we got here, however you believe. You believe in God, you believe in creation, you believe in whatever it is. Everyone is here, and everyone basically lives as an independent person, lives for himself. In the American ideal, everyone is living for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We understand that any society in which there is anarchy is doomed to failure. People will not have freedom, people will not have opportunity, they will not have any rights, and therefore it is essential, in order for everyone to be able to pursue his life, liberty, and happiness, there's going to have to be some law and order. And that is basically the purpose of our laws, is to ensure that individuals are protected, their rights and their opportunity to live their life. And in fact, this type of purpose would lead one to an idea that, you know, if I'm not hurting anybody else, then what could be wrong with it? If the purpose of law and order is to protect people's rights, then as long as I'm not hurting somebody, I can do whatever I want. Or, as long as I'm not caught, I can do whatever I want. But that's not the Jewish view of the purpose of Mishpatim. It can't be, because we don't believe that we were just here for our own enjoyment, our own pleasure, and therefore we want to protect our rights. In fact, the way we view creation and the purpose of creation is quite the opposite. We've mentioned before the statement of the Zohar that when HaKadosh Baruch Hu and God decided to create the world, Histakel b'oraisa, he looked in the Torah, ubara alma, and he used that as a blueprint with which to create the world. In our view, the Torah preceded the world. The Parsha of Mishpatim is not a system on how to get by in the world that has already been created, but it is actually essential. It is an essential system for which it is worth to create man just so that they could live by this system. In other words, the laws are not here to serve us, but we live in order to keep the laws. Therefore, it doesn't matter whether I'm hurting somebody or not. It's whatever the law says, whatever God wants that we should be living by, that is its purpose. Its purpose is, it is not a means to the end, that is the end. In other words, and this is something that we spoke about several years ago a lot, almost every week, because this is really the essential premise of Rav Luzzatto, that the purpose of our being here is HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to share His goodness with us, and therefore He gave us an opportunity by our own choice, by having to make a choice, an opportunity to emulate Him by following the pathways of righteousness, of kindness, so that we become like Hashem and thereby merit His goodness by our choice. So the purpose of Mishpatim is to get us to act in a certain way in order to connect with God. It is not in order that I don't hurt someone so that he can have an opportunity to pursue his pleasure. It's a whole different ball game. Part of that ball game, part of that is the recognition that we all live, the entire world and its inhabitants are part of a unified divine entity. People are connected. We are all connected with God. We are interconnected with each other. The whole notion of kindness and the whole notion of justice is that each person is in the image of God, just as I am. The reason why I don't want to hurt somebody else is not because he doesn't want me to, because it would be impinging on his rights. The reason I wouldn't want to hurt somebody else is because I want to see that godliness in that person so that I can come close to God. I don't want to trespass. I don't want to take that which is not his. Or even Ten Commandments says, Lo Sachmod, I don't even want to covet what is his, because he is just as much in the image of God as I am. It is that approach which leads to mishpat, which leads to justice, not stealing, that I should pay for any damage, that I should not be taking advantage of any other person. And that same approach which would lead me further to even doing chesed and kindness for him. So it's a whole different mindset, and we probably have to repeat this every year just to drill it through our mind, because we live in a world, we are subsumed within a culture that doesn't live for the purpose that we live. And the fact that we have a lot in common only helps to further cloud the issue. The fact that we can say, oh, we have civil laws, they have civil laws, that exacerbates the problem. Because that lulls us into a sense there's really not that much difference. But the difference is day and night. The difference is emes and sheker, truth and falsehood. The difference is a life which is centered around God and a life which is centered around man. But we cannot emphasize this enough. Now, one might have a hard time, especially someone who's well-versed in the law, one might have a hard time proving this. If I were to look at Mishpatim, I could probably have a person who's an attorney, well-versed in law, and he would probably do quite well refuting this essential difference that I am trying to make. But there's one part of this parsha, this is the one I'm going to focus on, which I don't think anyone can deny is uniquely Torah, is uniquely godly and uniquely purposeful. And that is something which you don't usually focus on in the parsha of Mishpatim. In fact, in the Code of Jewish Law, the laws of this section are not even found in the same section. It's not found in the laws of Koshen Mishpat, which are the judicial laws. It's found, I believe, in Yoredeya, the laws of ritual law. And that is the issue of helping the poor. If you have a Chumash, page 430, chapter 22, verse 24. And I'll just read three psukim that are contained here. Im keses talve es ami, when you lend money to my people, es he'ani imach, to the poor person who is with you, lo sihie lo kenoshe, do not act toward him as a creditor, lo sesimuna lav neshech, do not lay interest upon him. The next verse, Im chavol tachbol salmas reyecha, if you take your fellow's garment as security, in other words, if I'm not allowed to take any interest, what is the guarantee, what incentive is there for him to pay it back? I can take a security, I can take collateral. But the Torah places a limitation on that as well. If you take your fellow's garment as security, ad bo hashemesh teshivenu lo, until sunset shall you return it to him. Those, you can't keep it during the day. Rashi says, until the sun sets, it shall be returned. All day it should be returned to him until nighttime. When the sun sets, you can take it back again. And Rashi says, we're talking about something that he would need during the day, but not at night. Let's say his overcoat. So his overcoat, you took as a collateral. And poor man, he doesn't have lots of trinkets. So you take his overcoat. You can't have it during the day. You can only have it at night. This is his only garment. This is what he uses to cover his skin. What will he sleep with? This seems to be flipping over for something that he uses at night. What will he sleep with if you keep it? So it will be that if he cries out to me, I shall listen, for I am compassionate. These are laws you wouldn't find in society. First of all, who would ever even put a loan, or much less tzedakah, a gift, as even law? Who would even say this is a law? In fact, the sages stop on the word im, if. The word im means if you lend money. So they say, does it really mean it's an option? The English says when. So it's a dispute. In the Talmud, one says that it's an option, and one says it's an obligation. And even the ones that say it's an option, some of them say, like Abarbanel, the reason why it's an option is because really you should give it to him as a gift. If he doesn't want to take a gift, another way you can get him some funds is to lend it to him. Either way, everyone knows that giving money, both in the forms of gifts and loans, is a mitzvah. A mitzvah doesn't mean a good deed. A mitzvah means a commandment. So not only are we commanded to support the poor, but we have all these limitations. No interest. You can take security with very, very limited real power. In fact, Rabbi Nachshoni suggests that the Torah is really trying to say, even if formally on paper. It's a loan. It's going to end up, it's going to be such a hassle for you to come get your security. You're going to end up gifting him the money. And we speak about this word, Eshani Imach, to the person who is with you. Rashi says that you should really put yourself in that person's shoes. You should empathize. Hashem says, I am really listening and finding out how things are going down there. If this person feels aggrieved, I'm going to respond. Let's get to the bottom of this all. What is the Torah teaching us about tzedakah? And there's a section in this book which we used several years ago as the basis for our Parsha class. And they have a whole section on the Jewish attitude towards tzedakah. And I'm going to read, share with you what is described here as a very lofty idea. But it's the correct idea. Rav Samson Raphael Hirsch has an introduction to the mitzvahs. He has a book where he describes, where he explains the mitzvahs. And there's one set of mitzvahs regarding to loans, interest, security. And he gives the following introduction, and I'll quote. And this is the lofty ideal. Always remember that no part of your wealth, large or small, is absolutely your own. Everything you own belongs to whoever urgently needs it. Suppose you observe your neighbor's business suffering in some way, and he lacks the means to correct matters. If you yourself have the wealth and ability to assist him, you must not stand by ignoring his plight. Rush to his aid with all the means at your disposal. Remember your Creator, for it is He who grants wealth and success. That's the paraphrasing of Rav Hirsch. And then Rabbi Nachshoni continues, this idea that our fellow man is partner to our wealth, and that Hashem gave us more than he, so we would supply his needs, is embodied in the Torah according to the commentaries. Or HaChaim finds this lofty truth in the verse, citing our Parsha, if you lend money to my people. Some people wonder why one individual has more than another. Why is it? If God made the world and it's so perfect and God is all-powerful, how come there's so much inconsistency with respect to acquisition? Some people do not merit to receive their livelihood straight from Hashem, from heaven. For these, Hashem gathers together much wealth into one person's hands so that all those in need can be supported by him. Thus, a rich man must support the poor, not out of mercy. It's not because, well, I've got a lot, but I'll be nice, I'll be merciful. But by law, not just by law, but that's the right thing. Like we say, tzedakah comes from the word tzedek, righteousness. If a poor man's money is in your pocket, if what the poor man has is with you, it happened to have been granted to you as the agent to give it to him, you are only giving him what is his own. That's what the Torah means. The poor man's money is in your pocket. There was recently a speaker who got up to say, I've got good news and bad news. We need to build whatever it is. The good news is that we have the funds ready to build the building. The bad news is that it's in your pocket. But that's the truth here. And this is called a lofty idea. And it's totally, totally foreign from anything that any secular society would even imagine. They would think it's preposterous, ludicrous, ridiculous. And the reason is because only in a world where God is at the center and that we live for the purpose of connecting to God could this make any sense. If it's a world of randomness where everybody just gets lucky and whatever he has is his, then it's just ridiculous. You'd have to find some type of argument. Come on, be merciful. And that's not the concept here. In fact, it's not even that extreme. All God wants is for people to share 10%. That's all. He's not even asking that much. But that a person should consider the 10% was not mine to use ever. I was given this amount. 90% was given for me to use, and the other 10% was given to support other people. That's why God gave it to me. This is the idea. And if this is what's being stated here in the Parsha, then we clearly see that we're talking about a different system. This is not a system which is created to protect people's rights. No. This is a system to be able to continue the message of the Ten Commandments and the message of the temple of the Mishkan and just to bring it into everyday life. That is the purpose of the Mishpatim. To take the holiness of Sinai, that close encounter with God, and to apply it into daily, mundane, everyday life. That's why we need Mishpatim. If we would all live this way, seriously, there would not be financial difficulties in our nation. Not for individuals and not for institutions. It's a fact. If everybody was aware that this is the Jewish idea, because Hashem created a perfect world. Perfect means that there's enough to go around. It's just that it's distributed differently. If everybody would realize this, there would be no imbalance, no financial trouble. Yes?
The blessings of the Shema is the phrase, Poter et Yadecha.
U'maspia l'chol chai ratzon. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living creature.
Okay.
Yeah. There's no question. Otherwise, we're calling Hashem inadequate. We're saying that He didn't supply enough. So Hashem could say, I supplied plenty. There's plenty of resources out there. But I also told you that the only way it's going to work is if you share.
Isn't there an obligation on the part of everyone to try to do the best he can for his own welfare?
Yes. That's a very good question. And there is an obligation to do so. And this is one of the hardest balances to strike for a Jewish person. One of the hardest. Talk about observant people who it's not a big deal for them to, so to speak, to keep Shabbos or to keep kosher or to go to Jewish schools. Where is their area of struggle? Very often it is in the area of knowing how much to, we call endeavor, hishtadlus, endeavor, versus trust. Trusting in that God will provide, because one really, ideally, is not supposed to make his worldly occupation his primary occupation in life. It says in Pirkei Avos, he should make the study of Torah and the performance of mitzvot his primary occupation, and his malacha, his trade, as a secondary thing. And so here, a person has to know, well, how much effort, how much endeavor should I put in? If God is providing, how much does He really expect me to do so that I can still spend significant time in spiritual matters? That's a very difficult, it's a very personal one. It really depends on each person's situation, each person's level of trust. It's a very, very personalized thing. That's a related topic, but the Torah says that you can count on the fact that there will always be poor people. Therefore, even in the best scenario, maybe in the best scenario, in the Messianic times, or if we were all running to follow the Mishpatim, maybe there would not be poor. But Hashem seems to have designed the world in such a way that there would be a different distribution. And the purpose of that is in order to create a network, in order to create an interdependence. But I was thinking of an analogy like this. This is my own thought. If you have a rabbi in a community, not Yerushalayim or Borough Park where every other person's a rabbi, but in a normal Jewish community, you're going to have one rabbi, two rabbis, a group of rabbis, whatever it may be. They know when they move there that they're not going to be able to isolate themselves in a room, in an ivory tower, and just study on their own. I mean, hopefully they know that. They know that if they are, especially if they were sent by a mentor to be a spiritual leader, they know that the purpose of their being there and the purpose of their knowledge is to be a resource to others. It's clear, it's obvious. If somebody comes to them and says, I got a question for you, Rabbi, they're not going to say to him, well, why do you have to ask me? Go figure it out yourself. They would never think that. They realize that Hashem blessed me with the circumstances so that I could study and know the law and whatever it may be, so that I can be a resource for a community. That's easy to comprehend. What this is saying is, it's the same thing with wealth. People who are blessed with wealth are supposed to say, God blessed me, and it's only 10% after all is said and done. And it is my duty to provide for others. Rav Moshe Feinstein, in fact, when there was a plethora of people that were studying long term in yeshivas and kolels, he came out with a responsa where he said the obligation of tithing also applies to those who are studying. And everybody who studies Torah has an obligation to give one-tenth of his time, one-tenth of his whatever it is, to share it with others. It's no less than tithing one's financial resources. I think it's a good analogy. And it's such a simple thing. Unfortunately, we have to overcome this societal perversion, which says that what's mine is mine. What's yours is yours. Sorry, I got lucky, you didn't. If we can overcome that perversion, say that doesn't say that anywhere here. Quite the contrary. We would have a perfect, everybody would be satisfied, everybody would be comfortable. You don't have to be wealthy. We're not here to live in the lap of luxury. We've got more important things to concentrate on. We have education to focus on, provide for the needs of the young, of underprivileged. We've got so many opportunities, so many things to be involved in. If everyone would realize that wealth comes from Hashem, Hashem gives it out in different proportions, in different distribution, we're all one people, we're all living for the same purpose, Mashiach would come. I'm telling you, it says, Tzion b'mishpat tipadeh v'shaveh b'tzedakah, that Zion will be redeemed through mishpat, through law, mishpatim, and its captives released through tzedakah. If we would live that way, we would be there. We would have reached the purpose, the goal of creation, which is to find that we are really one nation under God. Then we would have reached our goal.
Are you saying that the subset in the world of Jewish people have just the right mix of wealth, or are you saying that the world is the right mix of wealth?
I can't say for the whole world. I know that, and this is also a very lofty idea, that the other nations of the world somehow exist for the purpose of being a service to Israel, because Israel exists for the purpose of closely connecting to God. So, as far as what happens to the other nations, that somehow follows suit with what happens to Israel. But suffice it to say that there is enough resources in the Jewish community that every Jew and every Jewish need should be satisfied. And when Mashiach comes, then the whole world will find its proper place. Because on that day, he will be one and his name will be one. So everything will settle out. What it needs is the Jewish people have to correctly see their place. My Rebbe told me over the years with the growing family, thank God, and tuition and everything, and I went to him once and he said, if everybody would tithe, there would be no tuition crisis. I don't know how to get there, but awareness is certainly a start.
Does tzedakah to other nations, that is, goyim, count?
As tithing, it's certainly a good thing to do. I don't think that that is a primary obligation, though. In fact, Rashi even says that there is an order of priority. One of the implications of ani imach, the person who is with you, one of the interpretations of that is that he who is closest to you should come first. Family members first, and then one's own local community, and then Jews in other communities abroad, etc. But certainly, if one were to prioritize that way, unless he was a huge tycoon, probably would not have so much left over for the other causes, although they're certainly worthy. But prioritizing is an important aspect.
Giving to the Mug and Dovet of Israel
is
okay.
Sure.
Giving to the Red Cross is
it's not a priority. It's secondary.
Priority.
That's right. Right.
Even though the Red Cross here might be helping Jewish
people too? Yeah. You know, it's you know,
immeasurable.
There's always the question of saving lives versus saving souls. That's also a big issue. Where should I concentrate on? Is it curing disease or is it Jewish education? This is something that requires wisdom of someone that knows you personally, and there is certainly room for discretion on this. There's not one size fits all, but there are certain priorities that are good to know. Recently, I was talking to somebody, and he said, is everybody aware that there is a mitzvah, there is an obligation of tithing? He thought that we should have more education on this. He also intuited that that would solve a lot of our problems. But I just want to point out that it says it in the Torah. And we wouldn't notice it, but through the sages, through the commentaries, it bespeaks a whole attitude, a whole mindset about who we are and where does our wealth come from. Okay, Yashar Koach. Thank you. Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.